going to read just a few passages to introduce our thoughts this morning from 2 Kings, the 14th chapter. And we're going to be talking about probably one of the Bible's most famous characters, and that is the prophet Jonah. Now, of course, we are going to be turning to the book of Jonah to discuss the events that occur there and what we normally know him for, but I want us to keep in mind a few things about the context of 2 Kings and about the book of Jonah. When we read the book of Jonah and the account that is found therein, we're talking about a fairly young man. A man that wasn't too very experienced, a man that had not really had the opportunity to gain or exercise very much wisdom. But when we read about Jonah over here in 2 Kings chapter 14, we're talking about a much older man, a seasoned man, someone with wisdom, someone with had earned respect from the kings and leaders of God's people at that time. And we see a stark contrast, not only in the individual about whom we're speaking, Jonah, young versus old, but we also see a stark contrast in the political and cultural situation of the day. And we're going to be talking about those contrasts so that we can get a better understanding of why Jonah did what he did. Now, some people may think, well, you're just trying to make excuses for him. Well, I'm not making excuses for Jonah this morning, but I do attempt to try to explain why he did what he did. But we're going to start with the older Jonah, if you will, in 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that reference there is talking about the separation that occurred between Israel and Judah. And it was orchestrated and supported by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel, here talking about Jeroboam, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. Well, we'll talk about that, the circumstances surrounding that. And then we're going to talk also about young Jonah and his account that we find in the four chapters of the book of Jonah toward the end of the Old Testament. Before we get into the study, though, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. As I said, undoubtedly, Jonah being one of the most famous characters in the Bible, those folks that go to church and even folks that aren't too familiar with going to church have heard of Jonah, and he's normally known for being swallowed by a whale. Now, we understand in the King James Version, the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, it refers to this creature that swallowed Jonah as a great fish that God prepared, again, in the King James Version of the New Testament. In the words of Christ, it does describe this great creature as a whale. But we know one thing, it was a creature that was specially prepared in order to carry out part of God's will. But that's just a small part, small fraction, really, of who Jonah was and what he went through. His history is, it was pretty important in the history of the nation of Israel. He was a highly respected man. He was a highly respected prophet later on in years. He was influential in regard to the activities of God's people and the kingdom of God. And kings listened to what he had to say. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 14, as we read earlier, in verse 25, here talking about King Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for the Lord. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And it's because of the prophecies that Jonah had delivered. Now, this was sometime around the year 780 B.C. And to give us an appreciation for what's going on right now, Jeroboam was on a campaign. And what he was trying to do was reconquer and reacquire a lot of the land and provinces that the Assyrians had captured through their warring and through their brutality. Now, Assyria was a very mighty nation, and they had been around for a very long time, centuries, in fact. And though the story of Jonah occurred many, many years before this took place, us understanding what would happen when he was older and us understanding and appreciating the history of Assyria really helps us to understand what happened with Jonah back in the book of Jonah when he was just a young man. Israel, obviously, was an enemy of Assyria. Israel also was a victim of Assyria. And appreciating this, I think, will help us to appreciate the reluctance that Jonah showed when God said, Jonah, you need to go and preach to the folks in the city of Nineveh. Now in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to be reading some of Jonah, but I'll mainly be referring to it there. That's exactly what God told Jonah to do. Jonah, I've got a mission for you. You're a young man. You're able-bodied. I want you to travel. It's about 400 or 500 miles away, but I want you to travel and preach the word of the Lord. But the sticker is this. You have to go to Nineveh in Assyria, the very heart of Assyria, in order to preach to those people. Well, you can imagine, if you understand the history there, the fear, I'm sure, that was instantly put into Jonah's heart. Nineveh was the chief city of Assyria, and it was a great city, massive city, held a huge population, a city with agriculture, a city with business, a city that had been fortified by mighty walls. But beyond that, again, it was in the very heart of the nation of Assyria, an enemy that had gone out with his powerful armies and destroyed and conquered nation after nation after nation. They were a formidable force that no one could seem to resist. And everybody was afraid of them. And here Jonah, as a young man, was being told by God, you need to go to the very heart of the city and to tell those folks that they need to change. Well, it was more than Jonah could take. For God to ask him to go into the very chief city of this cruel, heathenistic, seemingly godless people, and to tell them that they were wrong or they were going to be destroyed. Israel itself had been pushed back, and her armies had been beaten by the Assyrian armies. And now God wants Jonah to march into the middle of their chief city and tell them to stop. You know, many of you are my age or thereabouts, and you remember back when we were younger that the United States and the Soviet Union, then at that time, were bitter enemies, bitter rivals. And we remember the emergency drills in schools where we would have to get under our desk and how communities set up bomb shelters and air raid shelters in various buildings and basements and how people prepared for the unlikely but possible event that the Soviet army could invade the United States and take over. Books were written, movies were written, there were countless articles told about it. And so as a child, I grew up with the fear, and I felt it was a very real and valid fear, that someday the Soviet Union might come and try to take our nation over. It was scary. And maybe some of you remember that as well as I do. Well, think about it when we relate it to Jonah's feelings towards Assyria. From the time that he was a young man, he had grown up hearing about the Assyrian army, about how fierce they were, how heartless they were, how devastated the nations that they marched over ended up being. And you kind of understand why a young man, though he was a prophet of God, but yet had not had the opportunity to develop courage or develop wisdom, would think to himself, that's a task that is far greater than I can possibly carry out. Nineveh, as I said, was one of the oldest cities in existence. It was built by a fourth or fifth generation descendant of Noah. And we can read about it. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, the 10th chapter. The city itself was enormous, and it was impenetrable. A great city of 3 days' journey. It was about 3 days. If one were to get on horseback or get on foot, it would take about 3 days to go around the entire city, about 51 miles in circumference around the outer walls. The walls themselves were beyond, I would imagine, what even our engineers of today could begin to construct. The walls were 100 feet in height and wide enough at the top that four chariots could ride side by side. 1,500 lookout towers went around the periphery of these walls so that from any angle, at any time of the day or night, one could see a distance very far in the event that enemies would try to approach the city of Assyria. The walls were buried 30 feet under the surface of the ground of rock and other impenetrable debris that was placed as a foundation for these mighty walls with huge gates. And they were manned 24 hours a day. The city itself was surrounded by mountains and hills. And it was thought to be the impenetrable fortress. And at that time, it certainly was. There have been some archaeological digs that have carried out in and around the city of Nineveh. Some of the oldest library findings in man's existence have been found there. Many scrolls and documents, as we would call them documents, were found written in the ancient language of cuneiform, which is one of the oldest written languages in the world's existence. And so we see a city of culture, a city of commerce, but really a city of power. And yet one man is supposed to go and preach against them. It was quite a challenge. The city itself had a population of somewhere between 600,000 to 800,000. Some experts estimate even maybe 1 million people lived within the walls of the city at that time. And so here's a task. Jonah, from a child growing up, to be afraid of these people, knowing that they had conquered nation after nation after nation. And now, as a young man, was being given the responsibility to tell them, you are not in God's favor and you need to stop what you're doing and repent and turn to God. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he did the very same thing that probably some of us would do. He went the other way. He decided that that was a challenge far greater than he could take. And so instead of traveling the 400 or 500 mile journey that it would have taken if he were at home in Gath Hepher at the time that God gave him this command, he decided to go the exact opposite direction, some 2,000 miles, to the city of Tarshish and buy a ticket on a boat and hide in the bottom of the boat, hoping that he could not only run away from, but somehow possibly hide from God. You know, the Bible talks about the way of the transgressor being hard, and I think this is a good example of it. When you undertake a mission like this to try to run from God and go four times farther than what he wanted you to do in the opposite direction, you're creating quite a problem for yourself. But that was only the beginning of his woes. The book of Jonah records for us exactly what began to happen once he got to Tarshish. And we're not going to read this for time's sake, but I am going to be referring to a few passages as we talk about this. Again, it's only four chapters long, and the very first chapter tells us about Jonah getting that commission, and then running to Tarshish the other way and buying a ticket and getting on the boat and hiding. But God knew where he was the whole time. And so Jonah gets in that boat and they start to sail out on their journey. And a great storm comes up. A storm like none of the sailors, none of the passengers on that ship had ever seen. The boat was tossed to and fro amongst waves and lightning and thunderings and rain that was blinding. And they all began to get afraid. And the Bible tells us that they began unloading this ship out in the middle of the ocean. Anything that wasn't tied down, they threw it overboard. And if it was tied down and they could do without, they threw it overboard as well. Hoping to lighten the load to where the boat could rise a little bit higher on the water and less chance of it being swamped and capsizing. Until they had that ship absolutely stripped bare. But yet the storm pressed on. And then they all begin to pray to their various gods. And to ask their various gods to please spare them from this tempest, but yet the storm pressed on. And then one of the fellows, I would imagine, he was probably rummaging around either for something else to throw overboard or making sure that everybody was secure. He finds Jonah in the very hull of the ship. And the Bible says, and I never have understood this, and I haven't been able to read any of the scholars that really understand it either. The Bible says that Jonah was fast asleep. Apparently the only one on the entire ship that could get any shut-eye, and it was Jonah. And I do not know why. Maybe he was absolutely exhausted from that 2,000-mile trip, which would have taken literally days. Maybe he was exhausted from all the stress and the anxiety that he had put himself under by knowingly running away from his responsibilities. I don't know how, and I do not know why, but he was fast asleep in the bottom of the ship. And they woke him up and they said, I don't know who you are exactly, and I don't know what your deal is, but you need to pray. If you believe there is a God, and if you have a God to whom you pray, you need to start praying because we're all going to perish. Now, guilt sometimes makes people talk. And Jonah had confided to a few of the folks on that ship about why he was where he was. And I would imagine it started out just as friendly chatter between folks. Who are you? Where are you from? Where you're going? And somewhere along the way, Jonah just broke down and he told them, I'm running from God. I've been given this incredible task. I don't feel I'm the man for the job, and so I'm going to go the other way. And they knew this. And they begin to talk to Jonah and to implore him to start praying to his God, because they knew, some of them did at least, that he did believe in God. And they said, we're all going to die. And he said, no, not today. Not today. I know the solution to this problem. The solution is you need to throw me overboard. Well, they couldn't believe it. They said the whole reason this tempest has come upon us is because I have angered the God who created both the land and this sea upon which we are being tossed. And the only solution to this is to throw me overboard, and when you do that, I promise you the seas are going to calm down. They said, Jonah, we can't do that. We just can't kill you. He said, it's the only way. And so the men talked amongst themselves. And they said, Jonah, we don't want to do this, but we can't think of any other solution either. And they prayed to God that God would not hold them accountable for that which they were about to do. And they cast Jonah over the side of the ship into those tumultuous waters. And immediately the sea calmed. And I would imagine on the deck of that ship, aside from the drips of water and the creaking of wood, and the fluttering of the sails, that you could have heard a pin drop. And the Bible says at that very time they made oblations and vows to God, the one true God, the true and living God, as Jonah sunk through the waters into the mouth of the great fish. And in the second chapter, the Bible tells us of Jonah's prayers. Sometimes folks have to get to the very bottom And Jonah went to the very bottom and below. In this second chapter, he talks about how he sinks to the depths of the ocean and is surrounded by the mountains of the ocean and the bars of the great sea. And there he prays, acknowledging his mistakes. Now, his prayer is really interesting, and I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but I encourage you to read it if you get a chance. His prayer in some words is a prayer of regret. In some words, it's kind of a prayer of self-pity. Oh, woe is me to find myself in such a dire situation. His prayer eventually, though, like they usually do, turns to a prayer of repentance and acknowledging that God never left him. He had strayed away from God. Acknowledging that it was his own fear, his own lack of wisdom, his own weakness that allowed him to get himself into the situation. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me." And then again in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, because salvation is of the Lord." I don't know exactly what it was that he had vowed. I don't think it's all included in this prayer. Perhaps he is referring to a time before this, in his earlier years, when he had made a commitment to God that he was going to be the kind of man he needed to be. That he was going to give himself over to God. That he was going to preach where God wanted him to preach and speak where God wanted him to speak. But he had broken that vow. And Jonah is saying, "God, I'm sorry about that. And you get me out of this, and I know you will. I'm going to carry out that mission. And I'm going to act on those promises that I made." In that very same chapter, in verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." Though it's not said, I believe these passages infer this principle. And it's a principle of hope. That regardless of where a person is in their life, regardless of how low they may sink, regardless of what mistakes they may make, regardless of how far away they may be pulled from what they know is right and what they know is good, they can be reached. And regardless of how low a person may go, they can reach out to God. Because you couldn't be any farther away from God than Jonah was at this very time. An open act of rebellion. And physically and spiritually, he could not have been any farther away, but yet he cries out to God, and God heard his prayers. And that is hopeful. That gives promise to anybody who may feel so despondent and so despairing about their current situation or about their condition, who may feel like there is absolutely no hope for them. They can take hope in what Jonah had to say in Jonah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, by acknowledging that even though he was willfully and willingly distancing himself from God, that God could be reached and that God would save. And so the Bible tells us that God caused that great creature, that great fish, to spit Jonah up on dry land. And then in chapter 3, God has this conversation with Jonah again that started days earlier, maybe even a month or so before. "Jonah, this is what I want you to do. In case you've forgotten, you need to go to Nineveh, that great city, and to declare unto them their need for repentance." And that's exactly what Jonah did. He marched into that city. And I don't know exactly how he conducted it. I don't know if he hooked up with some of the local leaders or if he just stood on a street corner and began crying out, "You need to change. You need to repent, because the God, the one true and living God, is going to destroy this city if you don't change your ways." And it got their attention. From the greatest of them all the way down to the least of them, it got their attention. And the king said, "This is what I want you to do. Everybody in the city, man, woman, child, and even the beast of the field, are to be dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And nobody is going to eat anything, and nobody is going to drink anything, and we are going to show our true repentance, our true humility, and true contrition for the things that we have done in our lives as individuals and as a city, as a culture, in the hopes that God is going to spare us this coming destruction." They took Jonah very seriously. Now, I don't know if Jonah worked any miracles. It doesn't appear that he did. And I don't know what these folks in the city of Nineveh, what their background or exposure was in relation to the true and living God. They had their own cast of gods and deities to whom they gave their allegiance. But whatever it was in Jonah's speech, in Jonah's conduct, in Jonah's activity, it convinced them to listen to what he had to say, and it compelled them to obey. Nearly a million people. And they threw themselves at the mercy of God. And God saw their contrition. God saw their humility. God saw their repentance. And he decided that he was not going to destroy that city. It would have taken just the blink of an eye, the snap of a finger, the nod of God's head, in order for that city to be entirely obliterated and every single soul in it. But God valued those people. It's kind of hard for us to really imagine and understand that God could look at a city of folks, a million strong, many warriors, with a bloodthirsty heritage, how they had conquered and killed many innocent nations, and yet God saw some value in those people. He saw things that we wouldn't see. When we look at certain folks, individuals, or groups of people, and we just kind of dismiss them, and we see no value in them whatsoever, but yet God sees value in them. As I said, there have been some archaeological digs that have occurred in and around the city of Nineveh. Great libraries exposed, showing it was a culture of learning and science and intelligence. And some documents have even been uncovered in and about the city of Nineveh that showed that around this period of time, when Jonah had gone to preach to the city of Nineveh, that they began a cultural shift over to monotheism. That is, that they, as a nation, begin believing in one God. And according to historians, this lasted three or four generations, all from the preaching of just one man. And all because God saw something in those folks that nobody else, even his own prophet, could even see. But then chapter 4 presents kind of an interesting twist, doesn't it? After God says he's going to spare the city of Nineveh and let all of those people live, including the innocent ones, about 120,000 children of the age of 2 and under, Jonah celebrates. No, he doesn't. Not at all. In fact, Jonah's mad. He's upset. He saw this as an opportunity to be an eyewitness and have a first-hand account of the destruction of one of Israel's most feared enemies. And God decides he's not going to do it. God approaches Jonah, and says, what are you angry about? Do you have any right to even be angry? These aren't your people. They're now my people. You have no say in this. You were just the messenger. And now you were so cruel, you were so heartless, you were so lacking in love that you would rather see all of these people die than to turn unto me. Jonah says it's not fair. I mean, I knew if you wanted to, Jonah says, you could have just decided not to kill them and to spare their cities. You didn't have to have me come and preach to all these people. You're a righteous God. You're a kind God. You're a benevolent God. You're a loving God. You could have just spoke the word and it would have all been done without me coming here. But I've gone to all the trouble of traveling all this way, and it scared the daylights out of me, but I did it anyway. And now, God, I think you owe me something. And what you owe me is revenge. And that revenge should be exacted on those people down there in that city. So God's going to give Jonah a little bit of time to think about it. Jonah, like a spoiled baby, marches over to a hillside and he plops himself down and he faces the city of Nineveh thinking God is going to destroy it after all. And God causes a vine to grow up over Jonah in order to provide him some shade and respite from the scorching sun that is beating down on him. And Jonah is so appreciative of that. Surely he acknowledges that a vine that grew that quickly overnight was nothing short of a miracle from God. And he probably attributes that miracle to his piety and him executing this righteous mission that he was on, thinking that he deserves this shade and this comfort. But the very next morning, God allows that vine to be destroyed and to wither away, and the heat becomes so intense upon Jonah that he passes out. And again, he is lost in his own self-pity and his own anguish and angry that God is not destroying this city before his very eyes. And God says, Jonah, you appreciated that small vine. You had pity on that vine because it was doing something for you, but yet you have no compassion for these people with 120,000 toddlers and babies in that very city who could do something for me? How short-sighted are you? And interestingly enough, as you read the book of Jonah, that's where it stops. It's one of the most abrupt endings that you're going to find in the Scriptures. And you think to yourself, wait just a moment, what's the resolution to this? How does this story end? Again, though it's not spoken, I believe it's inferred by God's rhetorical questioning to Jonah and by what we see Jonah doing later on in his life, in his 70s, in his 80s, and in his 90s, by being an influential prophet, that Jonah learns his lesson. A light bulb goes on over his head, and he realizes that there are things in this life that we may not understand, and people in this world that we may have no value for whatsoever, but rather God does. And if somebody can be saved from the belly of a fish in the very depths of the sea when purposefully running away from God, and if an entire nation can be saved who is so far away from God as to worship and pay obeisance to false gods and false idols, then anybody can be saved. And God is truly the most benevolent, the most loving, the most compassionate, the kindest, the most forgiving and understanding God that a person could ever begin to hope for. And he took those life lessons with him. It took a lot to get it through his head. But Jonah finally understands. And so that abrupt ending is there because there was simply nothing more for God to say. He had already demonstrated it. He didn't need to explain it anymore. Now, the book of Nahum would prophesy concerning the destruction of Nineveh. And eventually they did go back to their godless ways, and eventually, about 200 years later, around the year 612 BC, the city of Nineveh was besieged by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Medes, and utterly destroyed. The walls, the buildings, the nation, even the culture, the very culture itself, was utterly destroyed. A sad ending to a nation that was given a second chance by God Himself. You know, Jonah is thought by many to be a type of Christ, a messenger for God, one that brought salvation to others. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 39, the Bible says, here Christ speaking, that He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He said the same thing in the city of Magdala in Matthew 16 and verse 4, and again in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. To those scribes and Pharisees who were constantly after Christ to show them a sign, Jesus said, I want you to understand that you've seen everything that you need to see. And the men of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, and those people listening to Jesus speak at this time, knew they were being compared to Gentiles. The men of Nineveh, Jesus said, are going to rise up and judge you, because they heard the truth and repented, yet you hear and see the very Son of God, and yet you choose to go the other way. You will certainly pay for your mistakes. There are those today that still continue to seek a sign. Skeptics seeking a sign. Why? Well, we know why the scribes and Pharisees did it. They hated Christ. They hated His influence. And they were hoping, if they could convince Him to try to work a miracle in front of them, that He would fail and they could show Him as a fraud. But He wasn't going to play their games. They asked for signs and miracles to prove miracles that were already done. Jesus, if you truly did turn water into wine, then do another miracle so that we'll believe the first one. If you truly fed the thousands with a few morsels of food, then do another miracle and we'll believe that one that we've already seen. If you did raise Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter, or any other number of people, or cause the blind to see, then work a miracle in front of us. And even though we've already seen those other miracles, we'll believe you now. Skeptics seek a sign, yet we have documentation that has proven itself throughout not just years, not just decades, not just centuries, but throughout millennia, that Jesus was who He said He was. People asking for miracles to be repeated. Those gainsayers did. Those naysayers did. But yet those miracles had already been done. They'd been proven. They'd been documented. And there's no sense for Jesus to repeat those miracles. And so when they said, we seek a sign, show us a sign, He knew what they were after. And He knew there was no reason to pander to their request, because it wouldn't make a single bit of difference. And yet today people still seek a sign. I have nothing more to show, neither does anyone else, aside from what's in the Word of God. Sometimes we willingly choose not to understand, just like Jonah did. Sometimes we willingly choose not to accept that God sees things in people that we can't possibly begin to see. People that we discount, God sees great value in. People that we dismiss, God would gladly welcome. Sometimes we ourselves run as far away as we possibly can from doing that which we should, and hopefully not find ourselves in the depths of despair and misery as did Jonah. But let us know this, if that should ever occur, we can always reach out to God, but we shouldn't let ourselves get to that point anyway. We know what our state is, we know what our situation is, as Jonah was so well aware. And because of his fear, because of his anxiety, because of his lack of wisdom, it wasn't his lack of knowledge, but his lack of wisdom, he made some serious mistakes. But thankfully was allowed to learn from those mistakes and get beyond them. God gave him chance after chance, as he does us. And maybe today is your chance, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel. If you've not yet come forward believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name before men, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, allowing the blood of Christ to wash your sins away, you can do that. Maybe you've done those things and you've strayed away, and you want to make things right with the church. I don't know what your situation is, but you do. And if you're subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing.